Last time we started looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in general. So not just in believers, but in unbelievers, in all creation. And we call that common grace, a very important, and I would say in our circle, a neglected doctrine. Now we're going to move on to the special work of the Holy Spirit, and by special here, we mean the work of the Spirit in believers. So we can call this special, not common, not general grace. Now, most of this is going to be considered not under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but in our next doctrinal area, which is the doctrine of salvation. Okay? So I don't want anybody coming up to me tonight afterwards saying, Pastor, why didn't you mention regeneration and calling and sanctification? Hold on to your horses. That is under soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And God willing, in the new year, we'll get to that. So this is confusing now. We call that special work of the Spirit, regenerating, sanctifying, etc., believers, we call that the ordinary work of the Spirit, because every believer, it doesn't matter who you are, you will experience the Spirit regenerating and sanctifying you, etc. But what we're going to look at this evening, and next time we're doing the doctrines, is the extraordinary work of the Spirit. Now, I know every work of the Spirit is extraordinary because he is God, but for the sake of argument, we're calling the outpourings of the Spirit extraordinary because not every believer may experience an outpouring of the Spirit. And then it's going to get harder. We'll look at the gifts of the Spirit, the special gifts of the Spirit. And again, not every believer can experience, well, we can all experience them, but they're extraordinary because it's not every believer who tends to experience them, right? So that's the map of where we are going. So we're going to look this evening at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It happened on the day of Pentecost, but then you have wave after wave of outpourings. And this is a difficult subject because Christians, good Christian people, will have different views. And what makes matters more confusing is there can be different terminology meaning the same thing. So some people will use the word filled with the Spirit. Others will use the word baptized with the Spirit, and what they're talking about is the Spirit being poured out upon them. And books have been written, and people have fallen out over semantics. So let us not do that. And my heart's desire in looking at this is that we won't just have a particular view of the outpouring of the Spirit, but that we will experience it. Yeah? Joseph Hart, True Religions, more than notion, something must be known and felt. So we've had men preach in this church who will have a different view in terms of the terminology of the outpouring of the Spirit, but there's definitely an anointing on their preaching. But they might not use the word baptism of the Spirit to describe it, just to give an example. So Pentecost is the key here. So two things tonight. We're going to look first at the significance of Pentecost, right? That's what we're going to start with. So this is the first point. Now, when looking at what happened on the day of Pentecost, there are two extremes we've got to avoid. And I can see the two extremes even in this building, if we're not careful. The one is making too much of what happened on the day of Pentecost, and say, basically, the Holy Spirit wasn't at work before Pentecost. That's the one danger, to make too much of it. The other danger is the opposite extreme, and to make too little of what happened on the day of Pentecost. So let's start off with making too much of Pentecost. We looked at the common grace of God in the Old Testament last time, so this is not what we're doing here. In his special grace, by his Spirit, God was working in the Old Testament. So every believer in the Old Testament was regenerated. Every believer in the Old Testament was sanctified. How else did David become the man after God's own heart if it wasn't through the work of the Holy Spirit? And when David prays in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit away from me." So every person who was believed before Pentecost must have done so because they were regenerated by the Spirit. And then when you look at the Old Testament as well, there are extraordinary works of the Spirit. The Spirit is given in a special way to people, for example, Samson and some of the other judges, to enable them to fulfill tasks. The prophet is maybe the main example. The Apostle Peter wrote that the prophets were holy men of God, and they spoke, and listen to this. If anybody here says the Spirit wasn't working before Pentecost, what do you make of this? The prophets spoke as they were borne along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then in the Old Testament, as Errol has written in his recent book on revival, the Holy Spirit was poured out in certain times. Hezekiah's revival, Josiah's revival. So you're thinking here, well, what significance is there to Pentecost then? Well, hang on. And then when you come to the New Testament, before Pentecost, right, before Pentecost, we read, don't we, of John the Baptist. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, Luke 1:15. When Jesus, as Nathan was preaching last Sunday morning, when Jesus was circumcised, who was in the temple? Simeon. And what was true of Simeon? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what about the disciples, the first disciples? How did they become disciples? Well, they were born again of the Spirit, weren't they? And what about Peter at Caesarea Philippi? This is before Pentecost, saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What did Jesus say? The Spirit has revealed that to you. And after his death and resurrection, when he came back to his disciples, what do you make of this? Graham Harrison thought this was the beginning of the church. I disagree, but it's still a significant verse. John 20:22. Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That was before Pentecost. So we must be careful. We're all creatures of extreme, you see. We've got to walk the knife edge. Think of Crib Goch on Snowdon. We've got to walk the knife edge between two extremes. So we mustn't make so much of Pentecost that we're basically saying the Spirit wasn't really at work before. But then the other extreme is not making enough of Pentecost. John the Baptist, pointing to Jesus, what did he say? "He's mightier than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John is basically saying, there's something new on the horizon. There's going to be such a thing as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which we've been looking at in John. John 7:39, when Jesus on the last day of the feast said, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink." We're told that, what are we told? He spoke of the Spirit when he spoke of rivers of living water coming from our heart. And you know what John said? He spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So something's going to happen on the day of Pentecost. After Jesus has died, risen, and been glorified, he is going to give the spirits in a special way. So the Spirit has been at work before, but Pentecost is significant. Can you see why nuance is important here? And then you've got key events in God's plan of redemption. Paradise lost, paradise regained, God's plan, right? So the key events have been the incarnation of Jesus, prophesied, the death of Jesus Christ, prophesied, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, prophesied, and as part of that redemptive story is the giving of the spirits on the day of Pentecost. So just as the incarnation, the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ are never to be repeated events, they are unique, so is the day of Pentecost in the plan of redemption. Now, you need to bear with me here. I'm not saying that there aren't more outpourings of the Spirit, but what I'm saying is Pentecost is a significant milestone. And Pentecost couldn't have happened until after Jesus had died and rose and ascended. That's why we sang that wonderful first hymn. Wasn't it a wonderful hymn? And so Jesus in the upper room before his death, he said, John 16:7, "It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you." That's quite profound, isn't it? And then after he was raised from the dead and before he ascended, what did Jesus say to his disciples? The end of Luke 24:49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father to you. Tarry, wait in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." They're waiting for this milestone to happen. That's why I don't think it's right for us to have tarrying meetings, because we're not waiting for Pentecost. Pentecost has been. So what happened on the day of Pentecost? Something new? What happened? Why is it different to the workings of the spirits before? Well, let me give you a few reasons. The extent now of the work of the Spirit is much, much more. So we're thinking now of the pouring out of the Spirit, not just the regenerating. In the Old Testament, who was the Spirit poured out on? It was often kings, prophets, special people with special ministries. On the day of Pentecost, this is the new thing. "It shall come to pass, the prophecy of Joel, in the last days," the days between the ascension and the second coming, "I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh." It's not just special people, but "your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." Young men, you don't have to be prophets in order to be baptized with the Spirit. Now, young women, older women, think of those widows on the Isle of Lewis. They didn't have a position in the church, but they experienced the Holy Spirit, didn't they? So now there is a difference in extent. So not limited to special offices and not limited to just the Jews. In the Old Testament, it was the Jewish people that knew these workings of the Spirit. Now it's all the world. That's why you're here tonight. We forget that, don't we? So it's special Pentecost because of the extent. It's special because something happens on the day of Pentecost. Let me ask you the question. I don't want you to answer back, right? When did the church begin? When was the inauguration of the church? Graham Harrison said it was in John 20 when Jesus breathed his spirit on his disciples. I disagree. There was the gathered people of God in the Old Testament, but I wouldn't say that they were the body of Christ, because Christ hadn't come as a man, he hadn't died, he hadn't been risen, and he hasn't ascended to the right hand of the Father as the head of his people. It's only after that has happened that he can have a body. So the church, yes, existed in one sense in the Old Testament because you had the gathered people of God. But it's only after Pentecost that you have the church proper. So this is another reason why Pentecost is a significant landmark in the story of redemption. Now the church, the New Testament church, the body of Christ. That's why in Revelation you've got the 12 disciples. They are like the 12 tribes in the old dispensation. Have you ever thought of the day of Pentecost as the birthday of the Christian church? So we're told, aren't we, in Acts 20, verse 28, he purchased the church with his own blood. So until he'd spilt his blood on the cross, there couldn't really be the church in this fullness. So this is what Paul means, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. This is an important verse. By one Spirit are we all baptized. This is something that every one of us, every believer, is part of. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. That's the day of Pentecost. The pouring out of the Spirit is significant because it's the church being formed. We are, as it were, baptized, united into the body of Jesus Christ. So the extent, the inauguration of the church, and then what happens on the day of Pentecost? I've already hinted at this. The gospel goes out, doesn't it? It's not just limited to the Jews. Jesus' ministry, apart from a few exceptions, was to the Jewish people. Did you realize that? Now the gospel is exploding into the Roman world. And by the end of the first generation, the Roman world has been turned upside down. Isn't that amazing? A few fishermen, but by the Spirit's power, able to change the Roman world. Now, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is important. So Jesus, speaking of the day of Pentecost, which is going to happen in a few weeks' time. Now, I want you to note the geography here. I can't help this. I'm always a geographer. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So we're thinking of the gospel going out from little Judea, which is like South Wales, going out into the whole world. Now, notice the words. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. Why is Samaria significant? Because the Jews and the Samaritans didn't have anything to do with one another. But that's about to change. The gospel is going to bring an unity and to the ends of the earth. Now, are you still with me? Yes, nod your heads. You're still with me. So Pentecost is an important landmark in the story of redemption. And in that promise of Jesus Christ, as the gospel is going out, there are certain milestones that are significant. It starts in Jerusalem. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And in Jerusalem at that time, because of the Feast of Pentecost, were Jews from the diaspora, from all over the Greek-speaking world. So that's why you've got the different languages mentioned. But then the gospel is going to go to Samaria. What happened in Acts chapter 8? There is a revival in Samaria, isn't there? There is an outpouring of the Spirit in Samaria. I think that's another milestone. It's not just any revival. And then, can I ask you a question to make sure that you're still awake? Where in Acts is there a mighty outpouring of the Spirit as the gospel for the first time goes in a big way to the Gentiles. Cornelius's household, Acts 10. Right? So this is our first point. And there's something else which Luke did so well in the Bible study. On the day of Pentecost, the curse of Babel is reversed. The language. So Pentecost, very important. Never to be repeated. Special. That's the first point. Now let's move on to the second. Pentecost has started something, and it's never been the same again. After Pentecost, I mentioned Samaria and Cornelius because they were particular milestones. But after Pentecost, there have been outpourings after outpourings of the Holy Spirit. And this is where we are living. We are living in the age of the Spirit, and I believe with all my heart that we should pray for and expect an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I don't think we can pray for Pentecost, because that is an unique, never-to-be-repeated event. But as on the day of Pentecost, O come in all thy power. Now then, here the terminology does cause all sorts of confusion. So, for example, as I mentioned at the start, the word outpouring, the word baptism of the Spirit, the word filled with the Spirit, they can mean the same thing, okay? So that doesn't help. And then, to make matters even more confusing, even the same words can mean different things in different places. So I've already quoted, we've all been baptized by one Spirit into Christ. Now that is completely different with a person who is baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Being baptized by one Spirit into Christ is what we're all part of, just as we were in Christ in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension. So we are baptized into Christ in terms of the day of Pentecost. But it's very different when the Spirit comes upon a person. That's what Jesus meant with the term being baptized with the Spirit. That's what Dr. Martin is writing about. And take the word filled. When the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that was something that came upon them. When Paul writes in Ephesians and commands us in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit, he's not talking about the Spirit suddenly coming upon us. He's talking about us living in such a way that we are gradually filled with the Holy Spirit. It's confusing, isn't it? But we are thinking tonight about this experience of having the Spirit poured out. So let's look at this. And is there a cry in your heart? Oh God, do it. Do it in our day. Do it in our church. Do it in me. So even if we disagree on the semantics, may we be of one mind when it comes to this. So then, let's open this up. Let's look at the vista here. I only climbed one mountain during the summer. It was in the Brecon Beacons. And you know, when it's clear, as it was during the summer, you've got a wide view from the top of Penavan. If it's really clear, you can see all the way to Cader Idris. Do you know that? All the way to Mid Wales. Now, let's look at this vista here of outpourings of the Holy Spirit. So, apart from the day of Pentecost and Samaria and Cornelius's household, there are all sorts of other outpourings of the Spirit on the day, what started on the day of Pentecost and then happening again and again in the book of Acts. If you've got a Bible, try and follow me. I'm not going to wait. Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, so these are men that have been baptized with the Spirit. They've experienced an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. Now in Acts 4, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what was the result? They spake the word of God with boldness. It happened in a prayer meeting. They were being stopped from preaching the gospel. They were afraid of being persecuted. What did they do? They didn't pray for protection. They prayed for power. And God answered their prayer. And the Spirit was poured upon them. And as a result of that, they preached the word of God with Spirit-given power. My friends, that's what we need. Power of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of talk today, isn't there, about passion. And it's right for preachers to be passionate. I hope I'm a passionate preacher, that I believe in the things that I'm talking about, even in the theology that we're talking about tonight. But there's a world of difference between passion and Spirit-given power. You see, you can have men who are very diffident, don't have much passion because it's not in their natures, but they can be filled with the Holy Spirit. I've seen it happen. And then let me give you another example. Paul, he experienced the Holy Spirit when he was converted, when Ananias laid hands on him in Acts chapter 9. But then we read in Acts 13, verse 9, when confronting the sorcerer, Elymas, Paul was filled again with the Holy Spirit, an anointing to enable Paul to deal with this demonic character. Do you believe in that? I know I'm going on a tangent here. But the Spirit can give a discernment to somebody. I heard of Elwyn Davis. There were people once in the Welsh Conference, the Movement Conference. They wanted to introduce certain things. And Elwyn Davis stood up, and I believe he was filled with the Spirit on this occasion. And he said to them, "You are not of the Spirit." Now, if you did that in an ordinary capacity, you would be thought quite unpleasant and dogmatic. But I believe Elwyn Davis was given the Spirit to do that. And then what about Paul? We mentioned this many months ago. Writing to the Thessalonians and reminding them of how the gospel came to them. So 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. There it is, power. My friends, we need power. There are words aplenty. I know you preach that the gospel may go out clearly, and that's something that we should be doing. But we need power, my friends. We can be as clear as anything, but without power, we can't save a single soul. And you can be sometimes lacking in clarity, and there can be power. We need power, don't we? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Even if it's not revival, there can be a silence that comes to a meeting when God is there. We've lost that sense of God. We really have. Do we still believe in the Holy Spirit? Do we? And then what about Paul? He was looking at his experience, not in Thessalonica now, but in Corinth. And what did he say? In demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul came to the Corinthians in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Maybe that's why we lack the power. We're too full of ourselves. But Paul was empty, and God filled him with the Spirit. You see, Paul could have won the arguments with the Corinthians. He could have beat them, philosophizing with them. But he didn't. He preached the old rugged cross in Holy Spirit power. Are we still praying for the Holy Spirit to come down? This church at one time was renowned for praying, for an anointing, for revivals. What happened? Power. Should it surprise us that there's so little power in our pulpits if there's so little prayer going out for anointing, God to visit? And then other, so that's the book of Acts. I've just given you some examples. And then you just read, for example, Peter's epistle. This is the title of Dr. Lloyd-Jones's famous book. Peter, just writing about the Christians. He didn't know them. I like this. He just took it for granted. Whom having not seen you love, yet believing you rejoice with a joy. The title of Lloyd-Jones's book is Joy Unspeakable. But it's better to modernize that into a joy inexpressible and full of glory. A joy so profound, not something whipped up. You know, some people, they're bouncy, aren't they? There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not that, but this is a joy given of the Spirit that's glory. And it's so profound, you can't put it into words. Have we really experienced that? I'm being honest now. I don't think I have. On the day of Pentecost, it wasn't just a baptism of power. The believers were so overwhelmed with the joy of the Lord that the people in Jerusalem thought they were drunk. Now, when did people last mistake us for being drunk as we leave church? There's something overwhelming here. And then this is important because some people hearing this might think, well, when there's an outpouring of the Spirit, it's all about the feelings. Well, the feelings are involved, as Jonathan Edwards put it, the religious affections. But it's really, what did Jesus say? John 16:14, he will glorify me. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and declare it to you. And then the words, I think they are the most sublime words in the whole of the Bible, John 14, he that loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. That's what happens when the Spirit comes down. As Mr. Higham put it, it's the known and felt presence of Christ. When did we last have a manifestation of Jesus Christ? When a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit, you choose your terms, right? Or the Spirit is poured upon them. It's Christ that they're taken up with. Christ has become more real. Think of Jonathan Edwards. He wasn't an excitable person, right? Jonathan Edwards, if you would have had him in this pulpit tonight, he would have read out his notes. Unless the Spirit would anoint you, would be boring, I think. And Jonathan Edwards one afternoon rode out into the woods for some exercise, and he had such a view of the glory of Christ that he was transported. That's the Spirit, my friends, coming down, whatever words you use. And then, very quickly, since the New Testament, in the last 2,000 years, look at the vista. There have been wave after wave of the Spirit being poured out. So did you drive around Wales over the holidays? Did you go to the Aberystwyth Conference? If you go west, you come to Llan Illtyd. Llan, by the time you've got to Aberystwyth, you've probably gone through many llans. Do you know what Llan means before a place name? It means church of. So Llan Illtyd, Llan Twit Major, it's the church of Illtyd, the church of Twit. Llan Twit, that doesn't sound right, does it? So the Celtic church, so we're talking now a few hundred years after the New Testament, when Christianity came to Britain and there was the Celtic church, if place names were named after a Christian or after a church, there must have been an outpouring of the Spirit. Gwyn Davis, in his History of the Church in Wales, argues that there was a revival, an outpouring of the Spirit in the early centuries in Britain because we've got the evidence in the place names. Isn't it interesting that the first ever Bible college in Britain was near Bridgend, Llanilltid Fawr, Llantwit Major. And by God's grace, there's a Bible college there today. Union. That's wonderful, isn't it? I've just got a few things here, and then I'll come to a conclusion, because we've got to go into communion. But I'm just choosing some outpouring, some significant waves, right? So that we can just pray, oh God, do it again. Do you get encouraged when you hear reports of revival? It should encourage you. Some people say, but we want to do evangelism. Yes, we do want to do evangelism. But revival and evangelism haven't fallen out. They're the best of friends. Because what we're talking about when God pours out his spirit is not a group of people withdrawing from the world and just talking about historical events and going into nostalgia. What we're talking is about a group of people on fire with the gospel. Revival and evangelism should go together. So let me just mention a few. If you went to France, if you went down to the southeast of France, bordering the Alps in the 1150s, there were the Valdensians there. They were not the great and the good of society. They were persecuted by the religious authorities, the Roman Catholic Church at the time. But they lived in the hills, and they had Christ with them, and they experienced moves of the Spirit. Come to this country, 1381. This is a good name. Have you heard of the Lollards? There's a Lollard church up in Derbyshire, Lud's Cave. It's not like this building. It's a ravine in the rock. I took Nathan to see it when we were in the Banner of Truth conference, and he was expecting to see a building. But the Lollards, under John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, they met there because they were persecuted. And you know what the Lollards were doing? They were going around the country preaching. And we've still got today people who are called Wycliffe preachers. And then if you come to 1500, what happened in the 1500s? It wasn't just a political event, was it? The Protestant Reformation was a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You had Hus in Bohemia. He was burnt at the stake. Tyndale here translating the Bible. Luther in Germany. Zwingli in Switzerland, Calvin in Geneva, Knox in Scotland. Oh, my friends, that was a glorious period when the gospel was rediscovered and it went out. The Protestant Reformation, we need to recapture it for Christ. People say today the Reformation was a mistake. They're wrong. And then let me mention one huge revival in Scotland. On the 21st of the 6th in 1630, and it happened in Kirk O'Shots. Have you heard of it? And the man preaching wasn't a very good preacher, apparently. He was called John Livingston. And his other sermons didn't have much success. But when he preached in Kirk O'Shots, I think it was during communion season, the Spirit came down in a mighty way. That encourages me. I've lost count of the number of sermons I've preached, and my prayer to the Lord is power, Lord. I need power. If the Lord was to just allow me to preach one sermon in revival power, I think I'd be happy. And then what happened in the 18th century? I haven't got time here, but starting in 1727, not in Wales, right? Not in Wales. In Hernut. Do you like that word? Hernut in Saxony. There was a revival amongst the Moravians, Count Zinzendorf. Let me say that again, Count Zinzendorf. Good name. And you know, the fire of that revival spread to the Wesleys. It spread to this country. It spread to North America. So some of the mighty men that God used, I know I'm not mentioning ordinary people, but they were involved as well. But in the history books, you've got George Whitfield, Rowlands, Daniel Rowlands, Howell Harris, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, I've already mentioned him. That was a mighty awakening. As part of that, there was the concert of prayer that the Moravians did, 24/7 prayer for the Spirit to come down in Wales during this time. If after 10 years there hadn't been another outpouring of the Spirit, do you know what the church would do? They would call a prayer meeting. Lloyd-Jones said, didn't he? If after 10 years we don't see much blessing, we hold a mission. Nothing wrong with a mission. I'm 100% for a mission. But perceptively, Lloyd-Jones said, our forefathers would have called for a time of seeking, for the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And in our sweet land of Wales, in 1791, there was a great revival in Bala under Thomas Charles. It was said that the green of Bala was like Jerusalem, with people flocking there to hear the gospel. Eryl has written about the Beth Gellert revival in 1817. I'm mentioning Welsh revivals here because they're so close to my heart. One of the questions tomorrow night is, which revival resonates most with you? My friends, have you got a favourite revival? I love the Beth Gellert revival because it happened to, again, a man who wasn't that good a preacher. People had gone to the Llyn Peninsula to hear the great John Elias, but revival didn't happen in Penllyn, it happened in Beth Gellert. God doesn't need great orators. John Knox described outpourings of the Spirit as ordinary, ordinary men and women, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. You feel yourself to be ordinary or in good company, I feel myself to be such. It doesn't matter because we have an extraordinary Holy Spirit. Don't you want to cry, Lord, do it again? Do it again. 1858 especially brings that out. There were very ordinary men. James McQuilkin in Ulster, a young man, hardly anybody knew him. He and a few friends, he was only in his 20s, like you students. They had prayer meetings in a cottage. It was cold, so they had the peat fire going. I don't know what a peat fire smells like, but there they were alongside the peat and the smoke, praying for the fires of the Holy Spirit to come down. And of course, here in Wales, we had our own David Morgan in Ysbyty Ystwyth. And when people heard that revival had broken out in Ysbyty Ystwyth, they said it must be God, because David Morgan is such a poor preacher. And it was also in 1859 that Spurgeon, a great orator, saw the greatest blessing in the Met Ab in London. It was revival. I'm just winding down. Can you allow me just to wind down before we come to communion? Don't you enjoy this vista? You see, if it's revival, all sense of time is forgotten. You can read of prayer meetings when the Spirit comes down and they start the prayer meeting as we start our prayer meeting in an evening, and then the next thing, it's the next morning, because people have been lifted above the things of time. I remember Elwyn Davis sharing with me about a group of ministers praying. This wasn't revival, but it's the Spirit coming down on a small group of people. A group of ministers were praying, and suddenly the Spirit came down, and he said, Graham Harrison next to him was crying like a little baby. And if a man like that is weeping, it must be revival, you see? This is not temperament. I've been to meetings. There was a meeting in one part of Wales. I won't mention the location because this is going out. And it was being advertised as the next outpouring of the Spirit. I believe we must be open to these things. So I went along. And I felt like weeping because it was a group of well-meaning believers whipping themselves up into a frenzy. That's not God coming down. God doesn't have to wait for us. God could come down any moment. I'm thrilled by that. Can I mention the title this evening? Every breaking wave on the shore tells the next one there will be one more. The tide has gone out, right? But if the tide has gone out, and it seems, doesn't it, the tide has gone right out. Do you know what it's like when the tide is right out? You can see all the mess. And isn't it like that in the churches of our land, when the tide was in, when it was blessing a few decades ago, a lot of things were hidden. Now the tide has gone out and all the mess is showing. And we may feel, Lord, it's gone right out. But you know, when the tide has gone farthest out, it's already turning. It's already coming back in. So when we read of these waves or tides of revival, the fact that there is one having been means there's another one on the way. We don't know when. Can I just mention a few? 1904, not just in Wales, but in northeast India. I've never been to northeast India. In Manipur, in the Kasia Hills, the Welsh revival touched northeast India. It even went over the border into the Chin Hills in Myanmar. Suan and Tuan, my friends in Myanmar, they're not Burmese, they're Chin people. And the people in the Chin Hills experienced revival as a result of the 1904 wave. And it even went as far as Korea. Robert, Jermaine, Thomas, have you ever read of the 1921 revival that happened in East Anglia, just to show I'm not just talking about Welsh things? It was the pastor writing his resignation letter. Douglas Brown, he wrote his resignation letter, and then as he was about to put it on the table, he fell over his dog. And as he lay down on the floor, God met with him and said, I haven't given up on you. I'm going to use you. And he used him in Great Yarmouth. And as a result of that outpouring of the Spirit, the fishing fleets that were coming from the northeast coast of Scotland down to Great Yarmouth, people were converted, and these were rough people, like Jock Troop. Have you ever read about Jock Troop from Glasgow? I wouldn't want to have met him in his unconverted days. And they went back up north, and the work spread in Scotland. It's thrilling. What about Helen Roosevelt, the Lewis Revival, 1949, 1950, some of you have been to the Isle of Lewis, 1953, Helen Roosevelt experienced revival in the Concord. Some of you would have known Helen Roosevelt, some of you would have heard Helen Roosevelt speak from this pulpit. That's not that long ago, is it? And what about what Maureen has written about, revival in Romania under Joseph Son and others? During the communist persecutions, heaven coming down upon meetings. These are in our lifetimes, not in all of your lifetimes, right? But in many people's lifetimes here. It's just a short fever of a life. And 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. And what about China? I can see some from China here. After the missionaries from the West had been expelled under Mao, and they were all worried, you know, that's typical of us, isn't it? We think we are somehow imperialistic. They're all worried. What are those poor Christians in China going to do without us? Well, they can cope quite well with the Lord. They can probably cope better just with the Lord. And in the absence of the missionaries, the church exploded. So that Tony Lambert, returning there and writing about it, could talk about China's Christian millions. Isn't there just a little cry in your heart? I could mention many, many more, but time has gone. And I've just talked about revivals mostly, when the people of God are experiencing such an outpouring of the Spirit that the whole community is changed. Duncan Campbell said, revival is a community saturated by God. But even if it's not revival, there can be smaller visitations of the Spirit. Isn't that what this church experienced under Vernon Higham? Isn't that what caused the evangelical movement of Wales to come about? It was a movement of the Spirit. And you know what? This thrills me. You can experience personal revival. Let me read to close. Words of Thomas Charles. Unless we are favored with frequent revivals and a strong, powerful work of the Spirit of God, we shall degenerate and have only a name to live by. Religion will soon lose its vigor. The ministry will hardly retain its luster and glory, and iniquity will of consequence abound. O Spirit of the living God, cause us not just to have a name to live by. I don't want the name Heath on its own. I don't want the label Reformed, whatever. I want the power, don't you? Spirit of the living God, cause not just the ministry, but all of us, not to be dull, but to have luster and glory shining for Christ. And instead of iniquity abounding, may iniquity be stopped in its tracks. Like in the 04 revival, when the courts no longer had any cases to hear. God hasn't changed. Oh Lord, do it again. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit for his namesake? Let's sing and then we'll go straight into communion. O breath of God, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. 374.